Last words can be profound words, enlightening words, sometimes humorous words. Some time ago, my bride gave me a little book entitled Famous Last Words. It's a record of the last words of kings and queens and politicians and criminals, philosophers, educators. One entry related to Lady Nancy Astor, who became the first woman to win a seat in the British Parliament in 1919. She had a wonderful sense of humor. In fact, while lying on her deathbed, she briefly came out of an unconscious state, and she saw all her family standing around her bed, and she smiled and said, "Either I'm dying or it's my birthday." And they all laughed together. She would tangle often in Parliament with Winston Churchill. On one occasion, she said that if she were his wife, she would poison his drink. And Churchill responded that if he were her husband, he would drink it. Last words can be tragic words. Like Voltaire, the French atheist, who predicted in 1728 that the Bible would fade into oblivion by the end of the next 100 years, it would just go out of use. 50 years later, after he died in 1778, his home was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society, and his own presses were used to print Bibles. But when he died, his last words were, "I am abandoned by God and man." Last words can be angry words. The day Karl Marx died was March 14, 1883. His housekeeper knew he was dying. She came in and said to him, "Tell me your last words and I'll write them down." And he exploded in anger and said, "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough. Now get out." He died. Last words can be despairing words. Perhaps some of the most tragic I have read were uttered by John Wilkes Booth, the assassin of President Abraham Lincoln. He was chased down, finally cornered in a tobacco barn on April 26, 1865. The soldiers set fire to the barn. The flames created light, and a soldier spotted him, and he shot Booth. Booth was dragged out of the burning barn, dying from his wound, still barely alive, and he held up his hands and he looked at them and then said, "Useless, useless," and he died. Last words can be realistic words, eternally revealing, significant words. There are no final words more eternally important that could ever compare to the depth and meaning and significance than Jesus Christ's last words before his death on the cross. So in our last study, we watched as Jesus walked up that hill called the Skull. The Greek word we noted was kraneos. Gives us our word cranium for skull. The Aramaic word for skull is Golgotha. The Latin word gives us our word Calvary. Now, according to the gospel accounts, it's 9 o'clock in the morning when Jesus is nailed to the cross. He's going to hang on the cross for 6 hours before giving up his life as a ransom for sinners like you and me. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer that records the Lord's first of 7 statements on the cross. So if you'll turn to Luke chapter 23, you might write in the margin of your Bibles next to verse 34 the time stamp, 9 a.m. During the first 3 hours between 9 a.m. and noon, Jesus will deliver 3 statements. Then darkness will cover the face of the earth, and during the last 3 hours, Jesus will deliver four final statements. They are the most profound final words ever uttered in human history. And I have prayerfully decided to spend one sermon on each of these seven statements. They're surprising. They are caring. They are agonizing. They're baffling, perplexing. They're exhilarating. Final words. One author wrote that Jesus will deliver seven sermons from a wooden pulpit, this rough-hewn Roman cross. Now, to help us kind of track our thoughts through this first statement, there's so much to cover, I want to organize our thoughts along three major points. And the first one, frankly, is so obvious, we might miss it. I'll simply call it his routine. Let's start at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So the first thing, it's so obvious we might miss it, the first thing he does is pray. This is his routine. He began his ministry with prayer. Luke chapter 3 doesn't give us the words. It just simply says as he came to be immersed by John the Baptizer, he was praying to himself. And now he ends his ministry in prayer. This is his pattern. This is his relational routine with his Father. And it's a challenge to us, isn't it, today? To keep in mind that this prayer on the cross is not for himself, but for his cruelest enemies, those putting him to death. Back in the 1800s, Pastor Charles Spurgeon called this prayer the crowning jewel in the diadem of God's love. And the crown jewel isn't so much the fact that he prayed, but what he prayed. And that's the second point I want to make here. We have his routine, and now secondly, we have his request. Again, at verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." Now, one of the things that makes this prayer request so moving to me is the tense of the verb indicates a continual, repeated action. He's repeating this. He's not just saying it once, but often. So as he's being nailed to the crossbeam, he's praying, "Father, forgive them." As he stood up and lifted and they put that beam down over the stipe, the vertical piece which was permanent, he's praying, "Father, forgive them." As he's seated on the sedulum, the saddle, and then his feet nailed to the beam, he's praying, "Father, forgive them." As the religious leaders and spectators surround him and mock him, he's praying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The typical victim of crucifixion would alternate between raging and cursing and pleading, begging for his life, and then resorting back to cursing. Jesus isn't just any victim. In fact, he isn't a victim. He's a sacrifice, willingly. He was born for this moment. Instead of praying, "Father, judge them," or "Father, pay them back," his "Father, forgive them." So think of it this way. That placard in three languages that was above his head declared his divine royalty, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." But his opening words reveal his divine high priesthood. He's interceding. He's praying for others. Now, this prayer request reflects two qualities that are important. I want to make an observation here of both of them. First, his prayer request fulfills prophecy. Actually, there are a number of prophecies fulfilled here. you're older in the faith, you're probably aware of them. Luke writes in the last part of verse 34, and they cast lots to divide his garments. This fulfills the prophecy of Psalm chapter 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They didn't do this for David. They did this for the son of David. Then another prophecy is fulfilled from Psalm 22, verse 16. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. That didn't happen to David. It's prophetic. It's for the son of David, the Messiah. But get this, 700 years before Jesus is hanging on this cross, the prophet Isaiah writes, he was numbered with the transgressors and makes intercession for them. The transgressors, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Jesus wasn't just praying. He was applying scripture that he knew to his own life. And in his obedience to the will of the triune God from eternity past, he makes sure at the outset he's interceding. And this is his heart, interceding for sinners. So he's fulfilling prophecy. Secondly, he's practicing what he preached. Verse 34 again, Father, forgive them. Who is them? They know not what they do. Who's they? Well, in the immediate context, the antecedent of them is the Roman soldiers. They don't know what they're doing. It's true. It's possible in a very tight context, Jesus is moving these soldiers from the guilt of capital murder, murder one, to involuntary manslaughter. There are still penalties. But the law of Moses would allow that one to flee to the city of refuge. Hebrews 6 says Jesus is the city of refuge. Flee there. But in a broader sense, which includes everyone from Pilate to Herod to the crowd, imagine anybody in this condition praying, Father, forgive them. Now, Jesus had preached in the open air, the sunny skies, there on the Mount of Olives, his famous Sermon on the Mount, and there were flowers growing nearby. He'll use those as an illustration. There are birds flying overhead. He'll use them as an illustration. It's a beautiful afternoon, and he says, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say to you that you ought to pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies, Matthew 5:43. Jesus preached, love your enemies and do good, and you'll be like the sons of God, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Now, it's one thing to preach that when the sky is clear and the breezes are wonderful and there are flowers and birds. It's another thing to practice it in the cruelty of Mount Calvary. This prayer is going to convict this crowd. They're going to leave beating their breasts, knowing what they did. The impact of an innocent man dying, at least they knew that. The soldiers are going to be impacted. In fact, they're calloused to the scene. It was just one more day on the job for them. Four of them had been assigned the crucifixion of Jesus, and the two partners of Barabbas that had been captured. In addition, the centurion was there to make sure it all went according to law. This was standard practice for these guys. In fact, history reveals that the year Jesus was crucified, 1,000 others were crucified. This is just clocking in for them. They don't hear probably any or much of the insults coming to them from these victims or the insults of the crowd toward the victim. But this day is going to be different. They're going to experience an earthquake, a supernaturally imposed darkness is going to cover the land, the conversion of one of the thieves. But before any of that happens, these hardened Roman soldiers have already discovered something very different about Jesus. I doubt they've ever heard a crucified man pray for them. Did they get their attention? I believe it did. Matthew inserts this interesting comment in his gospel account that after joining in the crowd, mocking him for a while, after gambling for his clothing, Matthew writes that they then sat down to keep watch over him. Well, they're not expecting him to escape. He's not going to be able to do that. I would agree with Chuck Swindoll, who writes on this text wonderfully. He says, I would suggest that the praying of Jesus caught them by surprise. Their ears were accustomed to curses. Their hearts were hardened. But they'd never heard a victim like this one praying. And I would agree. These soldiers had no idea that the mediator between God and man was hanging just above them as they gambled on the ground below. They had no idea the tunic they were gambling for belonged to the great high priest. Jesus is praying for them. Now, keep in mind, this is going to extend throughout time, past. It's going to cover, in fact, it's going to completely do away with that which the blood of bulls and goats could not do away with. It looked forward to Jesus. It's going to deal with the sins of the world all the way up to our point in time. 1 John 2:2, he dies saturated with the sins of the whole world. One author wrote that this prayer was like a rock thrown into a lake, forming at first a very small circle and then the ripples widening out into a wider ring and soon a larger sphere until the whole lake feels the effects. So included in this prayer of intercession would have been the Jewish leaders, the corrupt justices of the Sanhedrin, the deserting disciples, the malicious mob, the 3,000 who will believe on the day of Pentecost, the entire fallen race of Adam. But most importantly and eternally significant is that Father, forgive them includes you and me. We're in that them. I would suggest you take your pencil at verse 34 and write your own name in the margin as I have done. Father, forgive Sam, Susan, Cindy. I've written right there, Father, forgive Stephen. Because we're just as responsible. He died for our sin. When you believe that, as you've heard the testimony of our brothers, when you believe that and you apply that truth, then Jesus' prayer applies to you. Now let me go on and say that this moment isn't just a monument of his forgiveness for others. It's really a model for us to follow. This, to me, becomes very convicting. In fact, Spurgeon again wrote on this text, let us go to Calvary to learn how we may be forgiven and let us linger there to learn how we may forgive others. The apostles pick up on this application. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, for to this you have been called. Oh, this is your calling and mine. What's the calling? Well, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. There it is. So that you might follow in his steps. Well, what did he do? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is a reference to God the Father. This is taking us back to the cross. This is a reference to Christ on the cross. It's a clear statement that his ministry becomes a model for us. To the Ephesians, Paul wrote, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now, let's just be honest. At the slightest offense, we're ready to retaliate. I mean, we're used to the phrase, standing up for your what? Your rights. Fight back. Stand up for yourself. In fact, the Romans had a god named revenge. They worshipped revenge. So can you imagine being unjustly condemned by the highest court in your land, then handed over to be stripped naked, beaten within an inch of your life, impaled on a cross, surrounded by people who are mocking you, and even conceive of the idea that you might forgive them? Who does that? The first martyr of the church, Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He modeled the Lord. Who does that? Robert Smith, one of our beloved guest preachers whose son was murdered by a young man who'd come in to rob that convenience store. Robert put himself on the murderer's visitation list so he could visit him and offer him his personal forgiveness and tell him about Jesus, who made it possible. Who does that? Steve Saint, who preached for me in the past, whose missionary father was speared to death by the Aka Indians he was trying to reach. Steve's mother acted with forgiveness, returning to minister as a widow among them, bringing along little Steve with him and another widow by the name of Elizabeth Elliott. Steve would later write that these warriors would come to faith in Christ, and one of them who was involved in killing his father became an elder in the church, and Steve was baptized by him. And he would write this, quote, "I have a home among them, and some of the very men who speared my father to death have become grandfathers to my children." Who does that? Those who see the Lord on this cross, not just as a monument of forgiveness, but as a model for forgiving others. And what a remarkable testimony that is. It's going to break open these calloused hearts. We're the better for it in so many ways. In fact, it's interesting to me to read as I research for this sermon that our scientific world is caught up with a relationship between the effects of forgiving others and our own health. Bitterness, revenge, unforgiveness can impact us. Envy, its rottenness, the Bible says, to our bones, eats away at us. I read recently that the Mayo Clinic has connected forgiving others with better health. Imagine that. One author put it profoundly when he wrote, "Unforgiveness is like pouring a cup of poison for your enemy and then drinking it yourself." What's Jesus doing here? Well, he's fulfilling prophecy as he intercedes for others. He's practicing what he preaches. He's modeling our own ministry. Now, for the sake of the outline, we talked about his routine and his request. Now, third, finally, Jesus gives us his reasoning behind the request. Notice again, verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, he's praying at this moment like he's our divine advocate, right? A lawyer in court saying, as it were, "Father, let me lay the foundation upon which they may be forgiven. They don't know what they're doing." Today, we'd say it this way: they don't have a clue. And in a sense, that was true. There are still consequences, but think of the truth of this and how it might apply to us. Peter is going to soon preach in Acts chapter 3, verse 17 to this Jewish crowd. "You acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Paul will later say in Acts chapter 13, verse 27, that they crucified Jesus because they did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets. Think of the benefit we have of being able to connect all the dots. But don't misunderstand here. Ignorance does not remove the consequences of sin, of violating the law. Jesus didn't pray here, "Father, forgive them because they are innocent." Ignorance is not the same thing as innocence. There's still consequences. In fact, have you ever been traveling and you reach this little town where the speed limit suddenly drops wickedly from 55 to 35 and you didn't see the sign? Do you think that matters to the policeman? Do you think he's Jesus? I remember Christmas break, my freshman year of college, I bummed a ride with three other college students. One of them had a car. They lived in my hometown. We decided we'd take turns driving. That car was really cool. It was a Camaro, mag wheels. You know what that means? It's begging for the open road. That's what that means. I was the last one in line to get to drive, and it was finally my turn. Now the problem was the speedometer was broken. You don't believe me either. It was. The speedometer, it really was broken. By my turn, it was dark. Other students were sleeping, and I let it go. I let it go. I knew I was going fast. Didn't know how fast. Soon there were blue lights flashing, inviting me to pull over. The policeman was an older gentleman. I can still see him to this day. He wasn't happy. He asked me if I knew how fast I was going, and I said, "No, sir, the speedometer is broken." He said, "Yeah, you probably broke it." He said, "You passed me 3 miles back on the interstate." He said, "I have you clocked going 100 miles an hour." My life flashed before my eyes. This illustration is not an example for you young people. Don't try this. So I just started talking. I got to work myself out of this jam. I don't know. I'm going to talk to this guy. I told him we were college students. We were heading home for Christmas break. We'd been away from home for so long. We were going home to our dear mothers and grandmothers to eat Christmas pudding, whatever. And he finally gave me a ticket. But it was for less of the speed I'd been driving. But it still had a consequence. Jesus says here, and I think this applies more narrowly to them at this scene, they were ignorant of the reality of his deity. They couldn't comprehend he was the Son of God. You know, we've never seen the Son of God, but the man hanging on the cross is not him. We would have assumed the same. They were ignorant of this moment in human history. We know it's the hinge of redemptive history. They didn't know that. They were ignorant of the sweeping impact. Still, they're going to be guilty. They must be saved. They must believe. But they were ignorant. Chrysostom, the church father of the fourth century, preaching on this text, said they were not only ignorant about who he was, but also the mystery of salvation that was being accomplished through this event. Yet they were accountable for their rejection of the Messiah. But this prayer really effectively invites them, gives them hope, opens the door. They're not beyond the reach. Even they were not beyond the reach of forgiveness. Saying they know not what they do is an amazing statement to me of grace. And this is true to this day. Our sin is greater than we know. Our depravity is deeper than we could ever understand, isn't it? Our desperate need for Christ is more desperate than we can realize. Apart from Christ and his work in our hearts, we're in greater trouble with God than we would imagine. That's why as unbelievers, the first moment we had a chance, say, "Oh, God, forgive me." Why? We don't think we're that bad. Did you talk to people out on the street? What do you mean I'm a sinner? What do you mean I'm in trouble with God? We don't realize it. We don't know the danger of the coming judgment. We can't imagine it. Listen, we're not saved, those of us who are today, because we grasp the depth of our depravity. We just admit we're depraved, that we're sinners. We don't understand the height and the reach and the depth and of God's love for us. We just accept it as his gift. Let me put it this way. Jesus offers forgiveness and declares the reality of our ignorance, but his offer must still find our acceptance. No one can plead ignorance and get into heaven. And some of these people here in this scene are going to believe. I've mentioned them. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. We know many priests will believe. They're going to leave Judaism, recognizing the emptiness of that ritual and tradition, with a hinge of history having been crucified. Members of the Sanhedrin are going to start showing up. Pharisees are going to believe, like Saul of Tarsus. Even one of these Roman soldiers is going to believe. So the pardon is offered, but the pardon must be accepted. Let me illustrate it with this. In 1833, I've read the U.S. Supreme Court made an interesting decision. You can read about it online. It had to do with two men, George Wilson and James Porter. They'd robbed a U.S. mail train, and they were caught. They were brought to trial, found guilty, sentenced to be hung. James Porter went to the gallows, was hung. George Wilson's friends interceded on his behalf, and surprisingly, President Andrew Jackson issued a formal pardon that commuted his sentence to several years in prison. The problem was George Wilson refused the pardon. The sheriff didn't know what to do. You can't hang a pardoned man, pardoned by the president. This had never happened before, so his case eventually worked its way up to the U.S. Supreme Court. The case was decided. Justice John Marshall wrote the following opinion. I'll quote from some of it. A pardon is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential, and delivery is not completed without acceptance. George Wilson was hung. I think of that when I think of this offer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Your sins and mine are more vast in number than we could possibly know. But you can go free if you accept his offer, his pardon. And you don't know, and I don't know, when the end of our lives will occur on earth. I've often wondered what my last words might be. But I do know this, our only hope is what Jesus did for us. Let me tell you what the last words were of this pastor I've quoted a couple of times today. Charles Spurgeon pastored in England until his death at the age of 57. Just before he died on January 31st, 1892, his last words were these: Jesus died for me. And he died. Isn't that great? Jesus died for me. Jesus died period, that's not enough. Herod knew that. Pilate knew that. This crowd knew that. Satan knew that. No, it's Jesus died for me. Have you said that? Have you come to believe that? If you haven't, why don't you say that now before we leave this auditorium? Let's bow our heads for just a moment. If God's Spirit is indeed at work in your heart and you know that you need to personalize this, it isn't enough to hear of this pardon, to believe he died. Those are historical facts. They're in the record of history. But they don't apply to you unless you say to him, and if you haven't, say it now, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me, for paying for my sin, for offering to pardon me. I claim that today. And I thank you. And Father, for those of us who've assembled because we delight to rehearse these truths, we love you, we love the body, we love your word, we love to sing about you and to you. We thank you that we can pray to you. Thank you for the reminder of our only hope, Jesus, who died for us. And we thank you in his name. Amen.